thank you, Jacob and Jamie. It's always much easier to get up and preach whenever you've been led to the throne of God and worship through song. So I appreciate you guys and your ministry here. I really appreciate that. Well, if you guys want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you weren't here last week, we began our new series this spring going through the letter of 1 Timothy. And what we learned was that this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his friend in ministry, and to his son in the faith in some sense as well, training him, instructing him as Timothy was working in the church in Ephesus to fight against false teaching, to fight against all sorts of things that are destroying the health of the church there. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy to encourage him, to give him some instructions as he fights for these things. And so we read Paul's instructions to Timothy, this charge to him that he would take a stand against false teaching, that he would correct this doctrine. And then Paul points out maybe a little bit of what these errors are in the church and why it's so destructive. And then you're reminded, Timothy, as we saw in verse 5, that the real aim here, the goal in all of this, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that was his charge last week. And this week, as we move forward to verses 12 through 20, it's going to be a little bit different because Paul isn't necessarily telling Timothy, do this, right? Do this thing. Tell this person not to believe this certain thing. Here's how a leader in the church should act. He's not giving him specific, very explicit instructions in that regard. But rather, he's just going to tell Timothy a story. He's really just sharing his testimony here, his experience of the gospel. And what I want to call us to do today is that as we read Paul's story, and as we hear this story of his experience of the gospel, I want to call us to ask ourselves this question. Is this my story? Is this my experience of the gospel? Is this what it's done in my life as well? Obviously, our story is going to look a little bit different than the Apostle Paul. I don't think that any of us here have persecuted the church and tried to put a bunch of Christians to death. If you have, okay, there's forgiveness for that. But I don't think that any of us have gone down this exact road, right? I don't know if we've been quite so crazy as the story of Paul's life. Yet even if we can't identify with every aspect of his story, I think that every believer really should be able to identify with the heart behind Paul's story. We should be able to see, if possible, Paul's heart in sharing his testimony here, and we should be able to say, yeah, that's the cry of my heart as well. That's exactly what I think about whenever I tell somebody about how I came to faith in Christ. And really, his heart here is a heart of humility. That's what we're going to see today. It's a story of humility. So let's read together, starting here in verse 12. Paul writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father God, this is your word. You have spoken to us through it, and we desire to hear you speak to us even now as I preach. And I pray that your truth would be made very clear, very evident this morning. And Lord, help us to believe. Help us to trust you even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're reading this, I'm sure it seems a little bit out of place. I think I thought the same thing at first. Paul is talking about how to fight against these false teachers and how to correct their false doctrine. And then, boom, out of nowhere, verse 12, he just goes off into what's really almost like his own little mini worship service right here as he's writing down these words, right? He just launches into a whole bunch of thanks and praise to God for what God had done in his life. And so what sparked that praise? What sparked this sudden outburst here in verse 12? If you go back to verse 11, you see here at the end of the verse that Paul says that everything that he is giving Timothy here, it's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so what's happening here is that as Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, he's reflecting. He's writing the words down, and then he thinks back and he realizes what a wonder it is that he has been entrusted with this gospel, that he has been given the responsibility of taking this gospel and ministering to others with this good news that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. And he's just overwhelmed at the fact that God entrusted him with this message. And then the thing that results from that here in verse 12 is thankfulness. He's just overwhelmed with thankfulness. And so he just starts to tell Timothy about what God has done in his life. And I think the main thing that's happening here is that he is just overwhelmed with thankfulness. But on the other hand, there's also something else going on beneath the surface. You may not see this at first, but remember, Paul has just gone through and he's talked about the results of false teaching. And what does false teaching in this church produce? Endless discussion, right? Vain and pointless discussion. It doesn't lead to a stewardship of faith. It doesn't lead to anything good. It doesn't lead to love for God. It doesn't lead to love for our neighbors. And so what's the point of all these debates? And then what Paul does is he contrasts that with a life that has been changed by true doctrine, by the true faith, and he points to himself. I think he's setting up a contrast between the character of the false teachers in Ephesus and then the character of a teacher who truly knows the Lord. If you're truly teaching and believing the gospel, it should show itself by producing a love for God and a love for others. That was the whole point of the passage last week. It should demonstrate that you really love the Lord. Your teaching should lead you to love for the Lord. It should lead others to love for the Lord. And before we begin to wonder, isn't that kind of prideful of Paul? To say, look at me as the example. Right? Look at my life. Recognize that what we're going to see in these verses is that Paul is far from being prideful, okay? If you think that that's what he's trying to do in these verses is to lift himself up and to point all the attention to him, no, not even close. Let's see where he does here, okay? He starts off, he gives God the thanks for giving him the strength to serve him. Okay? It's not Paul going on and on about how he's just a shining example of a guy who woke up one day and decided, you know what, I want to get into ministry. I want to be a missionary. I want to be a pastor. And I'm just going to go see what I can do. That's not Paul's story. He says, I thank Christ Jesus who gave me strength. Any strength that I have to do anything for him in ministry, anything in my life, comes from the strength that he gave me. Comes from what he has given to me. It's not something I worked up in my own heart, in my own self. Understand this, Timothy. It all points back to the Lord. He is the source of my strength. And as he looks back on how on earth a guy like him could ever come to be a missionary like this, he's just overwhelmed. All he feels is thankfulness because he recognizes that if it wasn't for the Lord strengthening him, he would be of no use to the Lord. He couldn't do anything. His ministry would just be worthless if God didn't give him the strength to minister. He says, Jesus judged him faithful, though, appointing him to his service. So basically what he's saying is, hey, I didn't appoint myself to this task. You know, I didn't say, hey, I want to be an apostle. I want to be a missionary. I'm just going to go out and I'm just going to start telling people about Jesus and let's just see what happens. And then everything that I've done since then is just the result of how gifted of a teacher I am and all the missionary strategies that I know and how much I understand the scripture. He says, God appointed me to his service. He gave me this appointment, and then he gave me the strength to go out and serve him. And so let me ask you, is that how you view your ministry? Is that how you view what you do for the Lord? How do you understand the strength that you have to do what you do? Whether it's helping out with Super Sunday, maybe it's teaching a class, or maybe it's just sharing your faith with a family member or a friend. Maybe it's as you serve as a deacon, the ministry that maybe you even have at your office, at the place where you work. That's a ministry. I know we tend to think of ministry as whatever happens here on Sundays and Wednesdays, but you have a ministry throughout the week, a way that you minister to both other believers and to unbelievers as well. And how do you understand your role? How do you understand the strength that you have to do that? Does it come from within? Or is it God giving you the ability to even know how to teach, to know how to share your faith? To be humble and to show up every week and do that task that maybe nobody else really recognizes and that would easily just be neglected. But the Lord equips you and he gives you the strength to show up every week and be faithful to that. Where do you understand that faithfulness to come from? Is it your faithfulness or is it the faithfulness of the Lord to strengthen you and to equip you for your role? You see, Paul was always quick to remind others he didn't appoint himself. He didn't consider himself strong enough or gifted enough to be a missionary, to do this task, to serve the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3, he was speaking of himself and the other apostles, and he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Anything that we have, any ability, anything good that we do in our ministry, don't look at us. It's not what we did. Look at the Lord. The Lord equipped us. The Lord gave us strength. He's the one that made us sufficient for this task. I'm weak, and he is strong. I'm unfaithful, and he is faithful. And then for some reason, he decided to give me this ministry. That's the cry of Paul's heart here. And I hope and I pray it's the cry of our heart as well. I hope that when you reflect on whatever it is you do, keep serving. Absolutely. But serve understanding that the Lord strengthens you. The Lord is faithful to you. Do you quickly deflect that praise to the Lord? Do you quickly point to his faithfulness, his strength, and his glory? That's how Paul views his ministry, but notice also how he views the story of his conversion in verse 13. So he wasn't talking about how he came to be a Christian in verse 12. But now in verse 13, he's going to focus specifically on how he came out of the heathen that he was to be the man that we now know today, the Apostle Paul, right? One of the greatest saints to ever live. And he says here in verse 13 that he was formerly a blasphemer. He was a persecutor and an insolent opponent. If you remember back from the book of Acts, in Acts 26, Paul is standing before Herod Agrippa, the king, and he has to give a defense for himself, right, of these crimes he's being accused of. And here's Paul's testimony about what he did before he came to know Jesus. Listen to this. He says, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. If you've read throughout the New Testament, you know that Paul never shied away from talking about his life before he became a Christian. Was he ashamed of the things that he did? Absolutely. But did that mean that he wasn't going to tell anybody? He was just going to sugarcoat it and gloss over it? Nah, I don't really like to talk about what I did back then. No, rather, what he did is he understood that by reflecting on his life before he became a Christian, and by telling others, hey, the person that you see today is not the person that I always was. This is a different Paul. This is a different person than maybe you knew back whenever I was, you know, killing people. I'm not that same person anymore. What that does for Paul is it magnifies the wonder of being chosen by God. He's just pointing out, look, when God saved me, I wasn't out looking for Jesus. Okay, I wasn't out trying to find a way to become a Christian. I was out just hating God, honestly, living for myself. I was rebelling against Christ. I hated Jesus, and yet here I am now serving him. I remember reading an interview a few months ago with Russell Moore, who used to be the vice president here at Southern Seminary, but is now the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for our convention. And this interview was about a book that he had just written, and the author was asking him a series of questions about how we engage culture. And he made this great point that has always stuck with me. He said that whenever he starts to get discouraged about the future, he just reminds himself that the next Billy Graham might be drunk right now. He says that the next Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, might be managing an abortion clinic right now. The next Mother Teresa might be a heroin-addicted porn star right now. And like the words of Paul here, I think that should just remind us of the power of the gospel. This is good news that we sing about every single week, that we hear from the word every single week. It's not just a bunch of words. It's not just some nice little story. This is a story that has the power to really change lives. Anyone's life. Anyone's life. The good news with which you and I have been entrusted, just like Paul, it's able to save even the worst of sinners, the most unlikely of future believers. That it should encourage us and give us confidence to know that there's no one who is beyond the reach of God's mercy. That person that you've been praying for years, maybe decades, maybe it's a family member, and you wonder, you know, how come all this time I've been praying for them, I've been sharing the truth with them, but it seems like they just don't care. They just don't want to listen. They're never going to change, you know? They're too far gone. You know, biblically, that's just not true. That's just not true. You can't honestly say that you know that they are beyond the reach of God's mercy. Because again, Paul says here, look at my life. If he could save me, a terrorist, right? Paul was a terrorist against the church. If he can save me, then how can we write off anyone? How can we say that anyone is beyond the reach of God's grace? Surely, if God could take this terrorist and turn him into a missionary, then surely he can save that person that you've been praying for. Surely he can save that person that you wonder, is there any hope for them? Is there grace for them? Can God really do something in their life? Yes, he can. Paul calls us here, trust the gospel. Trust the work of the gospel. But then you notice what else he says about his conversion in verse 13. He says that he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And I know at first glance, it seems like what Paul is saying is that because he didn't really know what he was doing, therefore he's not culpable for his actions. That because he was acting in ignorance, therefore that excuses his sins. That's maybe what it looks like whenever you first read it. But when you see how Paul speaks about his sinfulness, both here and in the rest of his writings as well, it's clear that he takes full responsibility for his sins and for his life before he came to know Jesus. He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't say that he wasn't really that bad or he has an excuse. Rather, you read throughout Romans and the whole first part of the book is just setting up this idea that no one is without excuse. All have sinned and we're all guilty. And so what is Paul saying? Well, I think what he's saying here is that before he met Christ, he wasn't deliberately running away from the truth and willfully committing sin. This is a distinction that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, between willful sin and ignorant sin in some sense. You remember what he said in Acts 26. He said that he was convinced that he ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought that what he was doing was honoring the Lord. And what he's doing is he's setting up a contrast here between his life before he came to know Christ and these false teachers in Ephesus. They are the ones who are claiming to be teaching true doctrine. They're claiming to be believers. They're claiming to be teaching the truth. And yet, while they're doing that, they are erring and they are willfully turning away from the truth. They are willfully rejecting Jesus. And Paul's just pointing out that that wasn't his story. He was wrong. He was guilty. He was absolutely without excuse. And yet at the same time, what he's saying is that, unlike these false teachers, this man was upfront about his hatred for Jesus. He told everyone. But you know what God did with this Jesus-hating terrorist? He showed Paul mercy. He was merciful to him. And grace overflowed for him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, you see there in verse 14. And then just to make it even more clear, look at this wonderful verse that comes next here, verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And this is crazy. "Of whom I am the foremost." Jesus came to save sinners, and I am the worst of sinners. You know, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, his life post-conversion, it sounds a little ridiculous for him to say, "I'm the worst of sinners," right? I mean, what this man did, his dedication to the cause of Christ, his dedication to the gospel and to the mission of sharing the faith, it's almost unrivaled. It's the greatest missionary that's ever lived. And so what could lead a man to make this phrase? I'm the worst of sinners? I'm the foremost of sinners? I mean, Paul, isn't that terrible for your self-esteem, right? Don't you need to get a better view of yourself? Cheer up, buddy. You're not so bad. That's what a lot of people would say today. We need to get rid of this concept of sin and of being wretched, and we got to change the lyrics to these hymns and make people not feel so bad about how they live. And contrast that, though, with Paul here, who displays the kind of humility that results when you truly believe the gospel. You know, for most people, the standard of righteousness is how we measure up to others, right? It's just so easy for us to compare ourselves to others to figure out how we're really doing. Our hearts just gravitate towards that. And there are a couple of ways that typically happens. For both believers and unbelievers, we love to take the worst person that we know. You just think about the worst person. Maybe we're reading a story in the news about somebody who just did something absolutely awful. And we love to read that story and to think, well, you know, at least I didn't do that. I may have had a really bad week. I may have really fallen flat on my face this week. But at least I didn't do what that person did. You know, I'm not so bad. And a lot of unbelievers will use this to reject Jesus because they think that their sins really aren't bad enough to condemn them as long as there's somebody else out there that's doing worse than what they're doing. There's actually a great example of this in the Gospels. You may remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Jesus told a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a religious teacher, and the other was a tax collector. a man despised, hated in that society, commonly viewed as a sinner. And Luke tells us that the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this here tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then, of course, Jesus says that it was the tax collector, not the one you would have expected here, who went home justified. Not the shiny, look so holy on the outside religious teacher. Why? Because one person recognized where they stood in comparison to the Lord. The tax collector measured himself against the Lord, and in light of that standard, right, the bar way, way, way up here, a standard he could never possibly get to, he says, how could I ever compare myself? It's foolish to get into this whole comparison game. So God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the tax collector, he takes his eyes and he looks horizontally. He looks around him and he says, well, at least I'm not like that guy over there. Boy, if you just look at him, you'll see I'm not so bad. I'm actually pretty good. That's the danger of trying to justify ourselves by looking at the sins of others. But then sometimes we'll also compare ourselves with other believers. We'll look at our own spiritual discipline and our service for the Lord, and then we'll look at another believer, and we'll try and figure out, am I doing okay, or do I need to kind of pick it up a little bit? I think this happens a lot in small groups and in accountability groups especially. I mean, I can't even tell you how many times I've been in a setting where I'm meeting up with a believer to talk about how we're doing spiritually, to encourage one another, and, you know, maybe just had a bad week, struggled to read my Bible that week, struggled to pray, struggled with love for the Lord that week. And maybe you felt this way before, but it's almost comforting. It's almost like this nice feeling of relief whenever the other person tells you, hey, I've been struggling too. You know, I've had a really bad week too. And then so often what we do is we just think, well, all right, well, at least you messed up too, right? Yeah. And then we never encourage one another with the gospel. We never point ourselves to the true standard of righteousness. We just leave it at the level of, well, at least we're both in this mess together, right? I mean, at least you're not doing way better than I was. Whew, that would have made me feel really bad. But since you're doing bad and since I'm doing bad, we can just kind of dwell in this misery here together. But man, isn't there something more to following Jesus than just trying to measure up to the next guy? Isn't there something better than this comparison game? Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Not Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I think I'm probably about middle of the pack as far as sinning goes. I'm doing all right. No. Paul was so aware of his sin, he was so aware of God's holiness, and how he could never possibly achieve that standard of holiness, that when he looked at his own life and he examined his own heart, the only thing he can say is, I am a wretched, wretched sinner. The worst of sinners, indeed. He's not saying, you know, I went out and I examined all the criminal records of this time and I determined that I had done more crimes than anyone else. It's not some scientific survey that he did here, right? He's simply saying that in light of what I know about myself and I know about my own heart, what I've done and what I'm also capable of, I don't want to look at others and I don't want to judge someone else and start saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person because I got a whole bunch of stuff to worry about in my own heart. He simply displays what should be the heart of every believer when we look at ourselves. Just as he said in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so let me just ask you this morning again, is that your story? Do you see yourself as the worst of sinners? Are you stuck in this cycle of comparing yourselves to others so that you won't feel so bad about what you do wrong? you stuck in the cycle of comparing yourself to someone else to figure out if you're doing enough for Jesus or if you need to pick up the slack a little bit, there is great freedom in getting out of the comparison game. There is great freedom in getting out of the comparison game because no person on this planet is our standard of righteousness. It's not going to work. It's not going to work when you get to heaven and say, but God, look at them. Look what they did, right? I'm not so bad when you put it in these terms. No, God alone is the standard. And when you recognize that you can never measure up, when you recognize the sin that lives in your own heart, that leads to great humility and great freedom in that. It's just the natural response to the gospel. And it should kill our pride. It should lead us to give all the glory to God. And in fact, that's what Paul does here in verse 16. He says that he received mercy for this reason. This is why God chose to be merciful to him. That in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Who gets the credit for what God did? It's the Lord, not him. And he's saying, you know, if God can be patient to me, the worst of sinners, then certainly he can be patient to anyone else. If I'm the worst of people and he even had mercy towards me, then take heart because he can have mercy on absolutely anyone. His response to that then, in light of God's mercy, is just to erupt into praise. There in verse 17, and for Paul, salvation was never about how smart he was, or how talented he was, or how strong he was to be able to choose Jesus and to clean up his life, to get his act together, to start walking the straight and narrow. It was never about that for Paul. You read throughout the New Testament, you see him over and over and over again saying, here is who I was, here is who I am, and the only thing I can say is, God saves sinners. God had mercy on me. I don't know what to tell you. He showed grace to me whenever I didn't deserve it. It's nothing that I did. It's just the work of a good God who loved me whenever I did not love him. And so he gets the glory. And so who's the hero in your story? Who's the hero in your testimony? When someone asks you, or maybe you just feel led to share the story of how you came to be a Christian, do you tell the story in such a way that it makes it seem like you were very smart and you were very strong, you were very wise in making a good decision to follow Jesus? Or do you tell it in such a way that makes it very clear that you are not smart, you're not holy, you're not strong? You are in fact very weak and very foolish. But God is very wise and very merciful. And he showed you favor. Maybe you can't explain it. You can't figure it out. You can't point to how it's fair and just because it's not. But God had mercy on you, a sinner. Do you point people to that? Do you point them to the hope that comes from knowing that they are never beyond the reach of God's grace? They are never beyond the reach of his mercy and his love. That's what Paul's calling Timothy to do here. That's what he's calling us to do as well. But notice finally in this last little paragraph here in verse 18, we come back to this charge that began in verse 3. And Paul's saying here, Timothy, you know, my hope for you is that you would keep waging the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Hold the faith with a good conscience. Hang in there, he says. You know, have faith. Keep fighting, Timothy. Keep trusting God. Keep battling sin and error in the church and in your life. Love and teach sound doctrine. And most importantly, do so, as we've seen in this text today, do so with humility. But you notice here in verse 19 the very reason why he had to say this. You see, he says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then he names two, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, it's always a sad and a sobering occasion whenever a church has to exercise church discipline. No one should rejoice at that. No one should be happy that someone has been kicked out of the fellowship of the body. It's not a good day. It's not a happy day. But Paul's words here are a reminder that church discipline isn't about kicking somebody out because they mess up. It's not about kicking somebody out because they're imperfect. It's not about kicking somebody else just because they made a bad choice, right? I mean, if we kicked everyone out who ever did anything wrong, everyone out who ever sinned, everyone who was weak, everyone who ever failed, we wouldn't have a church. There would be no one here. We aren't perfect. And membership in this church is not restricted to people who don't fall. Hear me. Membership in this church is not restricted to people who don't fall and who don't mess up. The standard here is not perfection. But at the same time, membership in this church is restricted to those of us who are willing to fight. Those of us who are willing to say, I'm not perfect, and I mess up. But God help me, I'm not letting go of Jesus. I'm going to hold on to him. I'm going to keep trusting the gospel. I'm going to keep believing that he saves sinners. I'm going to keep believing in him. I'm going to keep fighting for purity in my heart. I'm going to keep fighting for purity in my doctrine. I'm going to keep fighting for purity in my actions. And I'm not going to let go of Jesus. That's what these false teachers did here, and that's why Paul had to remove them from the fellowship. He says they rejected the fight. They weren't willing to fight anymore. They got into their sin, they got into their false teaching, and they just wallowed in it. You know, you are welcome here at this church. We welcome anyone who is willing to fight. Anyone who is willing to say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not going to give up. I know that Jesus loves me. I know that he's not going to let go of me. And I'm not just going to stay in my sin. I'm not going to excuse it. Okay? I'm not going to make excuses for what I've done wrong. At the same time, I'm not going to blow it out of proportion and say, well, God can't ever do anything with me. I might as well just give up on this whole Christianity thing. You don't understand how many times I've failed lately. I just can't get it right. I'm never going to get it right. I'm just a failure. And that kind of attitude has no place in the church because Paul says, Timothy, wage the good warfare. Keep holding on to faith. Keep maintaining a good conscience. Don't let go of Jesus. Keep pursuing him. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I hope we're a church. But we don't claim to be perfect people. We don't claim to be people who are strong, who are wise, who are lovely, or who are holy in and of ourselves. We're just a church, a group of people who hold on to Jesus. We'll keep trusting him. We're trying the best we can to pursue sound doctrine, sound actions. And if we fail, we repent, we believe the gospel, and we get back and we serve. That's what God's calling us to do. I pray he does that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that there is mercy for sinners. Lord, just as we sang about earlier, your deep, deep love for us, how vast it is, even beyond any standard of measure that we could ever apply to it. God, thank you that in this room today sit a group of people who recognize, who believe this truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in this room is a group of sinners. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that because you came to save us, you have redeemed us, you have called us to holiness, and we want to pursue that. We want to please you. We want to honor you in all that we do, Lord. But we confess freely and without shame that we are weak, we are imperfect, and without you, we cannot possibly live up to this standard. So Lord, help us as we fight. Help us to continue to trust Jesus, continue to trust the gospel. When we fail to repent, to believe, and to keep hanging in there. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that's thinking about giving up and that's wondering if they're ever going to conquer sin, if they're ever going to begin to be obedient, if they're ever going to measure up. And Lord, I just pray that you will help them understand that apart from Jesus, they're not. And Lord, cause us to continue to cling to him above all else. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here at Vine Street, every time we open the Bible, we believe that it's an opportunity for us to respond to what we hear from the scriptures. And